Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your presence, your light, and your power to make something of the preaching of the Word that no man could make it. We pray that you anoint the preacher and open the ears of the hearer, and that when all is said and done, we will be able to say that God was in this place and that he glorified himself in his word. Grant it, we pray through Christ. Amen. This morning before the start of worship, I exhorted you all to come this evening for our study at the end of the book of Revelation, which is the great climax, not only of that book, but of all of the history of redemption. This morning, we're at the end of the book of Genesis, and it is anything but a climax. You might say it's an anticlimax. Genesis sort of ends with a thud. It ends with a funeral. It ends with a coffin in Egypt. And in fact, it's the second funeral that we have been to, we students of Genesis, in just this chapter. We have already seen Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, the forefather of God's people, buried in the Promised Land. And now we're seeing his favored son, the one whom God used to deliver his people and to propagate their story and their hope of salvation in Christ. We're seeing this Joseph also die. Now, though Joseph is going to die here at the end of chapter 50, Joseph, in a sense, will continue to speak, not unlike Hebrews chapter 11 says of Abel. You remember, Abel had his blood shed, innocent Abel, as he's described in Scripture. And by that shedding of his blood, as a righteous man, Abel still speaks a powerful word to us. Well, Joseph still speaks, not by his blood, but by his bones. Bones that he insists be preserved, bones that he wants carried, bones that 400 years after the end of the book of Genesis will be brought up and interred in the Promised Land, just as his father Jacob's were. And so even though we are focused on the somewhat morbid reality of a corpse and of bones inside of a coffin here at the end of Egypt, I'd like to talk about what those bones are saying, what testimony they give as we wrap up our study in Genesis. First, Joseph's bones testify to death's dominion. Second, Joseph's bones testify to his allegiance. And third, Joseph's bones testify to God's visitation. In the first place, then, this morning, Joseph's bones testify to death's dominion. You know, it's no mistake that we have to end the book of Genesis with a funeral, because the wages of sin is death. And as God told the human race in this book that we have studied, disobedience, even to the slightest, the most probationary of God's commandments, will result in you surely dying. And so the book of Genesis has been a catalog of death. Starting with the fall of mankind, we have seen one man slay another. We have seen people die of old age. We have seen people die under the judgment of God. We have seen a catalog, a genealogy of men who were told, and he died, and he died, and he died in chapter 5. We have seen the death of one patriarch necessitate the handing off the promise to another time after time. But the book of Genesis, of course, was a book of beginnings. That's the meaning of the word. It's a book that began with God establishing upon the abyss by the power of his word life and abundance. We saw how God not only framed the heavens and the earth and ordered them magnificently, but how he stocked them with life and how creation was teeming with goodness and teeming with beauty. And creation was vibrant and creation was a rich inheritance for our first parents, Adam and Eve, to enter into. How creation itself was an expression of an attribute of God, his goodness, his overflowingness as the fountain of life. And yet for a book that began with life everywhere and with life being described as very good and life gifted to God's image bearers, it has ever since then been a parade of death. And we have gone all the way from the Garden of Eden, where fellowship with God was sacramentally sealed by eating from the tree of life, to having that cut off, to having men's lives get shorter and shorter, to having men falling short by their death of the ultimate hope that God promised his people. We've come all the way down to these funerals and to a coffin, not in the promised land even, but in Egypt. The fact that we end here with an entombed body, with bones in a coffin in Egypt, testifies to death's dominion. It is essentially universal among men. We saw that curious case of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who walked with God and was not. But that was something of an exception to prove a rule, as we saw in our study. I don't think it really changes Paul's point that he makes in Romans 5 as he describes there, the apostle does, the impact of Adam's sin leading to death and how that is counteracted by Christ's obedience, not only obedience to the law that God commands, but also obedience to God's will that he become a sacrifice and die a death for us. As you look at that Adam-Christ discussion in Romans chapter 5, Paul describes the condition of all humankind as under the dominion of death. He wants to tell his people, now look, death, of course, is a result of law breaking. But don't imagine, Paul says in Romans 5, don't imagine that before God gave the law in its fullness at Mount Sinai, people were free from sin. Because look, he says, death reigned. Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And that's what you're seeing in Genesis chapter 50. Death reigning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And so, even for a righteous man, even for a man powerfully used of God, even for a man who is enjoying many of the blessings of this life within his 110 years, the blessing of seeing his children's children, it says, the blessing of living the idealized lifespan for the Egyptians, normally they only lived into their 40s, but they thought you were really special if you lived to 110. Despite all those blessings and privileges, Joseph too must succumb eventually to death. All of his achievements left behind. And as far as his presence here on earth, the stage of redemption is concerned, he's a body in a box. We need to reckon with the universality of death, the dominion, the power of death, and frankly, the ugliness of death and what it's done to God's creation, if we are to keep the whole message of Genesis in mind. I'm sure you all remember, not so long ago, there was that news story about a sarcophagus discovered in Egypt. And oh, wouldn't that be cool if they found a new mummy inside of it and it was somebody important and it, you know, turned out to be a bunch of brown sludge with some bones in it. There's nothing really cool or glorious about death. That's just what we are when God lets go of his sustaining of our lives. We return to dust or something like it. We need to reckon with that because it shows us our need of a Savior, and furthermore, it shows us that our Saviors cannot be the various princes and kings, cannot be the so-called deliverers of this world, cannot be men who offer you some sort of privilege or insight. The Bible isn't going to leave this theme behind with Genesis and show you that Joseph, for all of his use by God as a savior of sorts of Israel, preserving Egypt, but also the chosen family from starvation, protecting them in a hostile land, how Joseph eventually dies, Joseph is unable to continue to save them. We're going to see that again and again in the Bible. We're going to have to reckon with the deaths of Moses and of Aaron and of his successors and the whole story of Judges. They have a deliverer that's raised up and sets the people free, and he rules over the land for maybe 40 years or so, but then he dies. His deliverance doesn't last. His rule doesn't last. And Israel soon is not only captive again, but wallowing in sin again. We must put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Not only do we need a Savior, because all of us have to reckon with the reality of death, because all of us share in the reason for death, which is sin, but also we must make sure that that Savior is no mere man like ourselves, but one rather who has power over death and who has defeated it, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a reader of this book, as Moses originally wrote it, would have heard a great ominousness, not just in Joseph's funeral, but in the words, in Egypt. Some scholars even find hints in the chapter that slavery is coming. It's going to be 400 years of slavery. They see hints, for example, in the kind of strange promise that Joseph has to make in verse 5, that don't worry, we'll come back from Jacob's funeral. Is there pressure? Is there suspicion? What's behind verse 21 where Joseph says to his brothers, I'll provide for you and your little ones? What kind of provision or protection do they need since the famine is long past? Are the Egyptians start to resent the fact that all of these foreigners have been welcomed and given the best of the land? Why is it that, unlike Jacob, Joseph can't be carried up to the promised land? His people aren't free to bring him up and bury him immediately. And above all, why is it that, as Joseph prophesies, God will need to visit you and bring you up out of this land? It's because Joseph's death portends new slavery. We're getting set up here for the situation where a Pharaoh arises who knows not Joseph at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is certainly a statement about the necessity of a divine Savior, isn't it? Who else can work plagues? Who else can humble a superpower? Who else can deliver his people? Who else can part the sea? Who else can feed them in the wilderness? We need one who is no less than God. One who, in fact, is God in the flesh to save us. He does not perish like those successive judges. He does not stay stuck in a box in Egypt. He is not like those priests either, as the book of Hebrews says, that have to keep offering new sacrifices because they themselves perish in office and they themselves keep sinning. No, Jesus Christ has worked a permanent salvation for us because he has broken the dominion of death. He has not just been somehow mysteriously exempted from it like Enoch was. He has actually undergone it. He has actually shouldered it. He has actually discharged its reason for existing. And in Christ Jesus, as the scriptures say, death is swallowed up in life. Joseph's bones testify to death's dominion, and by extension, they testify then to the need of a greater Savior who is the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Joseph's bones testify to his allegiance. He wants to be carried up in bone form anyway and buried in the cave at Shechem. And you think, well, that's a curious thing to bother with. I mean, I don't particularly care where my bones end up, do you? Maybe some of you have some sentimental association with a family plot or something, but this is really important. I mean, Joseph makes his kinfolk swear that whenever God delivers them, they will bring his bones with. And that's a powerful statement of how Joseph sees himself as part of God's story and as part of God's family and as an inheritor of God's promise of the land. That's been part of the deal all along. God has said, I will give you this land, this rich land. He starts, of course, with Abraham, but of course that's an echo of what God did originally, giving us the Garden of Eden, and I will give you a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where you will experience the presence of God. And by insisting on being buried there, Joseph is saying, that's the story I want in on. It's a powerful statement of allegiance, very much like Ruth. Remember in Ruth chapter 1, the Moabitess, she got married into an Israelite family, and her mother-in-law is trying to tell her, you know, I'm going back home, you don't want to come with me, there's nothing there for you. And Ruth's statement of allegiance is, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. It's a statement of allegiance, you see, and I think it's even more amazing in Joseph's case than it is in Ruth's case, because even though Ruth was a Moabitess, Joseph, by the time he passes away, has been living in Egypt for 93 years. He's seen some of the lowest lows in terms of being a slave and a prisoner. But he's also been elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh and made grand vizier of all the land, holding sway over kings and princes and holding the lives of millions in his hands. He has married an Egyptian wife. He has served an Egyptian king. He has been lauded with Egyptian titles. He's been surrounded by Egyptian art and culture, not to mention Egyptian religion. Can you imagine being 110 years old and remembering, you know, back when I was a teenager, we lived in a land we were told someday we were supposed to inherit, and I think that's where my real identity is. It's so easy to get distracted and caught up with what's right in front of your face, especially after 93 years. We acculturate ourselves to this world all the time in far shorter spans. But Joseph has allegiance to the people of God, the land of God. He believes the promises of God initially given to Abraham. And so he, in a sense, chooses reproaches over riches, like Moses will. He remembers that old covenant made with his grandfather. He wants any kind of future inheritance that is going to be passed down his family line to be that spiritual inheritance, to be that promised land inheritance. He's identifying with his fathers, with their faith, with their covenant relationship to God, and with God himself. You shall carry up my bones from here. In other words, this place is not my home. Which hopefully you can identify with on some level. Because hopefully, too, you are seeking a city that's not yet been built. A lasting and durable inheritance that is given by God, that is established in the heavens. Hopefully you have your eyes set on the thing of which old Canaan was just a picture and a foretaste. Hopefully you count yourself a pilgrim. And even if it doesn't make much difference where your bones are buried, hopefully you have the same hope within your heart. That God will keep his promises. That God will bring his people into the promised land. And I want in on that story. That's who I really am. So Joseph's bones testify to death's dominion. They also testify to his allegiance. And lastly, they testify to God's visitation. Something that we've noticed in our study of this book of Scripture is, especially as the deathbed scene approaches, the various patriarchs of God are considered prophets, and the blessings that they give are considered revelations from God. It's not just, as we saw, for instance, Isaac blessing Jacob. It's not just that he was making out some kind of a testament of how much stuff he gets or appointing him the leader of the clan or whatever. He was also prophesying about the future. And we've seen that with other patriarchs as well. We saw an extensive prophecy of Jacob on his deathbed as to what would become of all his tribes, tribes that had a future in the promised land centered on the offspring of Judah. But here too, Joseph, the fourth generation patriarch, he gives prophecy. Did you catch it? It's brief, especially compared to Jacob. But he says what will happen to the happen in the future. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. And again, verse 25, God will surely visit you. It's a very emphatic verbal form in Hebrew. God absolutely will visit you. Visitation in the scripture is not just he will drop by one day for coffee. Visitation means God will draw near. He will notice you, and what's more, he will act. He will intervene, you might say. God will surely intervene for you. God will get involved with you. He is, in other words, prophesying the Exodus, just as Hebrews 11 says he did. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Now, he's got faith about the past, the promises God made, the predictions God had already given in Genesis 15 about a time of slavery preceding the time of inheritance. But here Joseph's even more specific, and he's forward-looking, and he says this will be a visitation, in other words, a mighty intervention by God. You won't sneak off in the middle of the night. God will do something powerful. And for the next 400 years, Joseph's prophecy is lodged, you might say, with Joseph's bones. For the next 400 years, a dead body in a box that's testifying to the deliverance of God. It's sort of like, you know, when Elijah has his showdown on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, and he's like, pour a bunch of water on the altar before I try to light it. There stands that coffin like the soaking altar of Elijah, asking, will the living God intervene or not? For 400 years, it is challenging a generation after a generation of oppressed slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, this prophecy and that box of bones is defying common sense. It is challenging despair. It is waiting for God to show up for the visitation of his people. And what do we find in the book of Exodus? Chapter 3, verse 16, God has commissioned Moses now as his servant, and he says, go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Not just I noticed, but I'm about to act, you see. I am at last intervening. And so they receive with joy in Exodus chapter 4 what they heard, that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and seen their affliction. This confidence in God to visit and to deliver is important because it's not just Joseph who's dying in a sense here. It's almost like the whole nation, the whole people of God, are experiencing something like a national death. And if you think that's too extreme, consider the vision Ezekiel has about bones in Ezekiel 37. That's his vision of the valley full of dry bones, and what it represents is the perished people of God. Now, they still exist, but they're in a foreign land, this time Babylon instead of Egypt, but very much a parallel case. And when God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and when the Spirit of God gives life to those bones, it represents a national death being followed by a national resurrection. And in effect, that's what the Exodus is. Giving hope to a hopeless people, giving life to an essentially perished people. And so, too, we look ahead. We look ahead to the visitation of God for His intervention, an intervention that will result in resurrection, individual resurrection, corporate resurrection, the inheritance of a land of resurrection. We look forward to what is promised us in Christ Jesus. Do you believe Christ is the one who visits and redeems His people? The one who notices, who has compassion, and who gets involved to rescue them and to give them life in place of death? You should. That's exactly how it was seen by those who greeted the birth of Messiah in the first place. I think of the song of Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Luke chapter 1. Christ has visited, yes. He has come down. He has tabernacled among us, as John 1 says. He has become man. He has tasted our sorrows. He has gotten involved. He has obtained salvation by His dying and by His rising. But we await still His second visit, don't we? We wait the day of resurrection and the day of inheritance and of triumphal entry into the promised land. That visitation is where the Scriptures leave us in Revelation chapter 22, where verse 20 says, "He who testifies to all this says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus." Let me ask you, do you have a hope that looks beyond your own death and the ugliness and the weakness and the apparent despair of being buried in the ground? Do you have a hope that looks ahead to a great restoration, to a great resurrection? Do you have a hope that God will visit and redeem His people? You should, because the Scriptures assure us that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And He will change our weak and perishable and mortal bodies into something that is glorious and immortal and like Him. And He will give us an inheritance better than anything we've experienced on earth, and better even than the old promised land of the Old Testament. Joseph's bones then testify to death's dominion. We need to believe that. Joseph's bones testify to his allegiance to God, God's people, God's story, and God's future. And we need to have a similar allegiance. And God's bones testify to Joseph's bones testify to God's visitation, which we likewise need to expect in the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we close this morning, I would note that Joseph's bones will indeed be carried up eventually. In Exodus 13, we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And so they did. And then a generation later, we read in Joshua chapter 24, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." As Joseph prophesied, as Joseph commanded, "You must take my bones from here," despite it taking 400 years to come to pass, despite Joseph not living to see the day of fulfillment, nonetheless, his hopes are realized and God's promises are kept. You and I may well not live to see the day of fulfillment either. We may fall short of the finish line of God's program for death being turned back into life, and for our sojourning in a coffin to be exchanged for our sojourning in a restored paradise. And so we must wait for the visitation of Jesus Christ. We must believe what Christ himself promised us in John 5. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so we believe in the resurrection of our bones. We believe that we will inherit the promised land. And we have this belief, we have this hope, only because of Jesus Christ, the one greater than Joseph. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are mighty to save, and indeed that you, the author of life, have proved to be mightier than death. Thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for his emerging triumphant from the grave, and thank you for his sharing his victory over death with us. Heavenly Father, please give us faith to receive these things. Please keep us to the end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.